I was thinking I should probably pick a song that doesn't make me cry every time when we're going to sing for that special. But just a shout out to my youth group and my youth workers. This does not come together because of me, believe me. It comes together in spite of me and my unorganized self. If it wasn't for my great staff and my kids that are willing to get up there and serve, it wouldn't happen. So thank you guys, and thank you. You blessed me. I hope it was a blessing to you as well. Thanks. I always try to keep my jacket on when I preach. I don't know if it's going to happen tonight, so we'll see. And when I coach, too. So if you ever come, I usually try to keep it on, unless I get upset. All right, so I'm going to give you I guess tonight is an unorthodox sort of sermon. It's me, so you should expect an unorthodox type of sermon. But if you guys know me, you know I love history. You know I love apologetics. And so really to kind of piggyback, and I didn't do it on purpose, but to piggyback on what Pastor Sean preached on this morning, we need to know our Bibles. We need to be able to know why we believe what we believe. And that's one of my passions. That's one of the things that I really like to talk to the kids about and teach the kids about. We're going to look at the Synoptic Gospels tonight and talk about how do we get the Synoptic Gospels? Why do we need to know how we got these Gospels? Why is it important to know these kinds of things? And I'm not going to throw a bunch of dates at you and make you memorize that stuff so you can take a test later. But I think it's very important to know the who, what, when, where, and why of this Bible. If it's going to be the foundation of our belief, if it is the Word of God, then we should know why it's the Word of God. And I think that's my goal tonight. So when you hear history, a lot of you just go to sleep right away, and you think it's boring, and you think, you know, Ben Stein talking about history. But why is it important for Christians to know history? And the reason why I think it's important for Christians to know history, our history, is because if this Christ that we follow, if this church that we belong to, if these martyrs and forefathers that we follow did not really exist and didn't do what they said they did, then we really don't have much of a faith. You know, if they are not who they said they were, then what do we believe in? Because that's what the world will throw at us is, oh, you Christians just take that leap of faith. You know, you don't really base anything. We'll talk about facts. You guys talk about your faith. And I think that's totally wrong, because we've got history on our side, and we've got facts on our side, and we've got history and science and reason on our side. So our faith is not an illogical one. Our faith is not a leap of faith. Our faith is a rational faith. It's a historical faith. It's a logical faith. Okay, that's what I really want to get across when we look at this stuff. So 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Okay? That's where we get the word apologetics from. Okay? That's the verse. So if you ever want to impress people, what's the verse that talks about apologetics? It's 1 Peter 3:15. And the apology there, the apologia, it's a reason statement or argument. Okay? It's a reason statement or argument. It's not a leap of faith. It's not an illogical claim. It's a reasoned faith. There is reason behind it. Okay? Pastor Sean and I did a podcast a few weeks back on a former youth pastor that gave us tools on how to reach, tools on how to connect with youth and things that we are not doing for teens. And this is what he said. He said, if a student does not trust the Bible as God's word, ministries will have a hard time giving them any confidence in the truths of Christianity. The Bible serves as the authority and foundation for all Christian doctrine. Those ministering to youth must possess a strong understanding of the history and system by which the early church discerned certain books as authoritative and rejected other books as either uninspired or heretical. Because if you go off to Chapel Hill and you take Bart Ehrman's New Testament class, he's going to tell you that the Gospels were written hundreds of years later by guys that were not even witnesses to the resurrection, and furthermore, they all had conspiracy theories and agendas going on to control the masses through the church. So if we go with the idea of because the Bible says so, I think we're in trouble. Now, I'm okay with because the Bible says so if you know why the Bible says so. Okay? Don't say because the Bible says so and leave it at that, because knowledge without justification isn't really knowledge, is it? If I can't back up my claim, then it's not knowledge, right? So I'm all for because the Bible says so, but study your Bible before you say because the Bible says so. And that's what we've fallen into in the church, is that we've come with this this, and we've adopted the world's idea, and we've given this blind faith idea, and we're like, okay, well, we'll keep our faith over here, and we're anti everything else. And I think that's the wrong way to approach it. Okay? And the thing is, if you are lacking in your faith, parents, then your kids are going to be lacking in their faith. Right? If you don't give them reasons on why you do what you do, if you don't tell them about the risen Christ, if you don't tell them about the Word of God and how perfect it is, then they're not going to have the foundation that they need. So that's one of the things that we try to accomplish back there with this idea, is we need to make sure that we know why we believe what we believe. Right? So we're going to jump in the deep end of the pool tonight and talk about some big questions. But here's a good question. Why do we have four Gospels? Why not just one? You know, wouldn't it be easier if we just had one authoritative gospel? You know, why do we have four that are going to cause us all these issues that we have to discuss and deal with and figure out? Okay, well, I think I've got a pretty good idea, at least in a scriptural mindset, why we have more than one. Okay, Deuteronomy 17:6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses. The Jewish mindset was you needed two or three witnesses. That one witness was not good enough. So whenever you were going to give a witness to something, you needed two or three. And Paul follows up in 2 Corinthians 13, in the second half of verse 1, he says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So for a gospel record to stand up in a Jewish mindset, we would need two or three witnesses. We would need more than that to get the idea across. Okay, so here's our interactive part of the evening. Try to challenge you a little bit. But somebody impressed, because my kids will know it, so they're going to make you look bad if you don't know it. But what are the synoptic gospels? Somebody yell them out. All right. My family knows too. I didn't play it. The answer's with them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic gospels. Why are they called synoptic? Okay. I can't even hear all the things coming at me at once. What's that? Yeah, they're related. They are very, very similar in their composition, and yet they're different at the same time. Okay, and that's where we get to this idea of the synoptic problem. And I'm not going to waste your time on that unless you want to go to seminary and learn more about the synoptic problem. But that's the synoptic problem. How do we have three gospels that are so similar and yet different at the same time? And scholars for hundreds of years have wondered, how can they be so similar and yet different at the same time? Now, your liberal scholars and your cynics are just going to say what? Yeah. Error. They copied each other. You know, it's really, there's no original thought there. They just copied each other down. But the differences that are in there kind of give that theory a problem. If you look at that, really Luke and Mark, there are only 1% of the material that are in those two books are only in those two books. So if Luke really did copy off of Mark, he didn't do a very good job. He didn't do a very good job. Okay, so which gospel came first? Anybody got thoughts on that? Which gospel came first? Depending on which study Bible you have, you may have a different answer. Okay, some study Bibles will tell you Mark, some study Bibles will tell you Matthew. Okay? That's usually the only two. I haven't heard anybody put Luke or John first, and John's definitely down the line. But it's Matthew or Mark, that's usually the debate. And when do they usually date these gospels? Anybody have any idea? Okay. Usually Mark, at earliest, they will date Mark in the early 50s. That's an early dating, maybe into the 60s. Okay, and we'll talk about why that could be a little bit problematic. Here's an example of a theory. Okay, this is what we're dealing with. This is what we're dealing with on how we got the Gospels. This is a four-source theory. What this says is Mark was the original document. Now, why is Mark usually considered first among a lot of these liberal scholars? What do you think? Oh, man, it sounds like class. It's the shortest one. So logic says it must have come first, and Matthew added on and Luke added on. So it was the original one. And so this theory says we had Mark, and then we had Q, which we don't have anymore. I love when we come up with documents that don't exist. But there was a Q document that nobody has. But that's where Mark got his, that's where Luke got other information and Matthew got other information. And there was another source that Matthew used and another source that Luke used. And so what we end up with liberal scholarship is we don't have inspired writers of the Bible. We have guys that copy other people down. That's what we get with liberal scholarship. So when you go off to the university, this is what you're going to hear. Okay. Now, if you're at a good, solid Bible college, you're probably not going to hear this. But in any university, if you take a religion class, secular wise, this is the stuff you're going to hear. We talk that these guys didn't actually write it, or if they did, they're plagiarizers. That's the thought. And that's what we've got to battle when we go up against that. Many will hold the mark in priority. This is a must for liberal scholars because they want to say that it was copied. So they got to say Mark came first. They have to say Mark came first because that's the idea. If Mark came first and it was much later, then everybody else copied off of Mark and we've got a whole fabricated book that we've got sitting in our laps right now. That's why they have to hold to that. It's problematic for us if Mark came first. Okay? So if we're thinking about it from a biblical worldview, if Mark was the first gospel, and let's say it was written in the late 50s, why is that a little bit problematic for us as Bible believers? Okay? He's not an eyewitness, number one. Okay? We've got 25 years or so, 30 years in between Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and the first gospel being written. Now, that's not bad in a historical concept. It's not too bad. 25 years isn't bad in an idea. But when your first gospel is a non-eyewitness that wrote it 25 or 30 years after Christ died, that's a little bit problematic for us. Okay? And then, if the idea is that Matthew wrote Matthew and he copied from Mark, why do we have an eyewitness copying from a non-eyewitness to produce his gospel? Okay, I don't think that's logical for me. I don't think that works. So here's the four I's we want to know before we really get into this. Inspiration. Okay, somebody give me that definition. What's inspiration? God breathed. Yeah, you always give me that same answer. God breathed. Okay, the word is inspired, and we talk about this in class. God did not reach down and grab the apostle's hand and make him write the. It wasn't a robot style like that. But God breathes through the apostle, or through the writer, through the prophet, whoever it may be, and they write with their own individual personality, their own individual idiosyncrasies, but they are inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to write the scriptures. Okay, we've got to know inerrancy, which means what? It's an easy one. Without error. Okay. Now, if you want to debate inerrancy, I really want you to sit down and think about the implications of that. Either this is the word of God or it's not. Okay? Either it is the inspired word of God or it's not inspired at all. There's no 90% inspired idea. We can't throw out sections of the Bible and think that other things are trustworthy, because then you can throw out the whole thing. Okay, so this is the inspired word of God. It is the inerrant word of God. Okay, and here are the two words I want to think about when we look at this stuff. We've got independence and we've got interdependence. Now, I know what you guys know what those words mean, but think about it in terms of writing the Gospels. Okay, so we are going to argue for an independent production of the Gospels, which means that Matthew wrote the Gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Mark wrote his inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Luke wrote his inspired by the Holy Spirit, and John wrote his inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Liberal scholars will take interdependence and they will say they copied off each other. Now, I think we can argue for a degree of interdependence without giving up the independence. That's my theory that I'm going to throw out to you tonight. Okay. And let me just preface it already that this is a theory. Okay. It is not dogma. I'm not going to throw it out and say you have to believe this. But this is my after studying the process, this is what I think is the best explanation for how we got the Gospels. Because I think, and I'll put a warning up later, don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't hear me saying God can't independently produce his Gospels. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that whatsoever. But what I'm saying is that to think that the Gospel writers were totally unaware of the other Gospels that were in existence seems a little unrealistic to me. Okay? I think that they were aware of each other. They traveled with one another. They came across each other's paths. I think they were very aware of what each other were doing. I don't think that changes anything about independent writers and inspiration. I don't think that does that at all. Now, some people get really nervous when we talk in that idea. But to think that all four of these gospel writers never crossed paths, never knew about each other, never knew anybody else wrote a gospel, and they just happened to be fairly similar in form and structure, you know, again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying God can't do that if he wants to, but God chose to produce his word through human vessels. He chose to use us to do some of this work down here on this fallen world. And so I think that's what we've got going on with the Gospels. Okay, there's my warning. Okay, so it's not a dogmatic position. If you want more information on this, this is where I got the theory from, so I'm not going to claim it's my theory. But if you want to do a little reading on it, that's the book you want to get, Why Four Gospels, David Allen Black. He's up at Southeastern Seminary up in Wake Forest. And he is one of the primary guys that argues for this theory that I'm going to give you guys. Okay, so consider this. The 12 apostles were the supreme authority by virtue of being the eyewitnesses personally selected by Jesus to control the expansion of the church. So the key word here is authority.
If you were going to write a letter or an epistle, you needed to have authority. If you were going to write a gospel, you needed authority. If you were going to establish a church, you needed authority. If you were going to appoint church leaders, you needed authority. There were no churches established just kind of willy-nilly. Okay? That's why it's so important for Paul to establish these churches and go back to these churches and write to these churches, because he has the authority as an apostle. What does he always argue when he writes in these letters? I'm an apostle of God. You can trust me. I have the authority. Christ gave me the authority. So it's very important that our foundational things in the church came from these guys. If we have churches if the foundation of things were from people that weren't actually with Jesus, then that really weakens our position. So we need to be able to make sure we understand that churches were established by apostles, and gospels were originally written by apostles, and epistles were written by apostles. And that's what we need to make sure we've got an idea. It's always the authority of the writer or the church planter. It's not what I write about. It's the authority that God has granted the apostle. Does that make sense? So the main apologetic task of the early apostles after Christ's resurrection, when they're in Jerusalem, is for the Jews. The main apologetic that they have to deal with is they have to witness to Jews, because remember, the Gentiles aren't going to come into this equation for several years. So when we look at the Gospels, who is Matthew primarily addressed to? A Jewish audience. Well, wouldn't it make sense that the first Gospel produced would be a primarily Jewish audience? I think that makes the most sense. So what does Matthew try to do? And if you go through Matthew, you can see he goes through all the prophecies. He goes through the virgin birth, and he goes through Bethlehem, and he goes through the rejection from Israel, and he goes through the resurrection, and he goes through all the prophecies that Christ fulfilled to explain that to his Jewish audience. Okay? So the challenge was, how was all this fulfilled prophecy and a great deal more going to be reduced to one commercial scroll, which was about 30 feet long, okay, which is cumbersome enough, by the way. Can you imagine trying to read from a 30-foot scroll every week when we come in here and preach? All right, but that was a regular scroll, was 30 feet long. So we talk about 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Can you imagine the number of stories that the apostles have to tell about what they've seen with Jesus and what he's taught them over those 3 years, even over those 40 days after the resurrection? I think we could fill up plenty of scrolls in just those 40 days. Right? So think about the number of stuff, and you've got 11 different guys, you've got 12 if we add Mr. Matthias getting added into the group. Okay, and they're sitting around and they've got to figure out, what are we going to write down? What are we going to tell people? Because they're going to have to take this gospel. What was the last thing Jesus told them? You're going to leave here. You're going to go out and you're going to baptize all nations. You're going to tell people about me. Well, if I've got 75 scrolls to take with me, it's going to be hard for me to travel across land and sea to tell people, oh, let me find that scroll number 67 so I can tell you about that story. You know, we need to consolidate the teachings of Jesus and put them on one scroll. And so all these guys sit down, and Matthew is the one that is going to write it down. Now, why is Matthew a good candidate to write the first gospel? And, I mean, think about what he did for a living. He kept records. You know, he's a tax collector. He knows how to keep things in order. He keeps things going down the line. So they pick Matthew, and they all contribute. Again, this is the theory, but I think they all sit down in the years following the resurrection and the ascension, they sit down and they write the gospel of Matthew. So I am in the minority with Dr. Black up at Southeastern to put Matthew very early, because I think Matthew is the foundational document. I think Matthew is the Declaration of Independence of the early church. It is the one that they look back to as the seminal document that starts everything else. Okay? Just talked about that. Okay, then persecution starts. And we get Stephen's execution. Depending on where you place the crucifixion, because there's debate on when Jesus was born, anywhere from 4 B.C. to 1 B.C. to whatever. But somewhere around the mid-30s, somewhere between 33, 35, 36, somewhere in there, Stephen is martyred. That's Acts chapter 7. And then Paul is converted soon after that, a year or two after that. And then by 42, we've got Herod Agrippa the First in charge, and he really ramps up the persecution. And that's where after Stephen, our first apostle killed is James, the brother of John, killed by the sword. And that's the persecution that sends the apostles out of Jerusalem. Okay? The persecution scatters the apostles. Now, I think when they scatter in 42, they all leave with the gospel of Matthew under their arm.
I think they leave with the Gospel of Matthew under their arm. Now, why is that important? I think it's important because we are all kind of different people and we've got sort of different styles, and some of us have better memories than others. And so what we need is a unified account when we go out and spread the gospel. Not that we're not going to remember the gospel, but we need a unifying document, especially in a Greek culture, as we head out into that Greek culture, with a written document to say this really happened. And this is how it happened, and this is when it happened, and these are the circumstances, and this is what Jesus said word for word. And so what do we have? We have a unanimous understanding of what the gospel is, and all the apostles can go in different directions. Paul will take it as well, I think, into his mission fields, and we've got the same story being told everywhere, and souls are getting saved all over the place. Okay, major events that happen, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius' salvation in Acts 10 and 11, and then the Gentile conversions in Antioch. That means the Gentiles are going to come in, and now we've got a whole new problem in the church, which is how do we get these Jewish Christians and these Gentile converts all into one body? Because they tend not to agree with each other. They tend to have some little spats here and there, and they have some major disagreements. I mean, when you're a Jew and you've been raised your whole life not to associate with those dogs over there, and all of a sudden they are in your body, what are you going to do with that? You can see the trouble that they're going to have with that. And this we see this in Paul's letters, that this is a major deal for years and years and years. That we've got Judaizers hanging on for the longest time trying to implement Mosaic law on Gentile converts. So this is the main problem that comes up. And so I think what we've got going on is Paul goes on his missionary journeys, and he has the Gospel of Matthew with him, and he uses it, and he preaches from it, and people believe on the gospel. But I think what he starts to realize is this is a very Jewish document, and it has many Jewish things in it that people that aren't Jewish don't understand. Now, again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Matthew is not adequate. I'm not saying it's not a good enough gospel to save souls. But I think what Paul realizes is, well, if I wouldn't have to stop and explain what all these holidays are, and I wouldn't have to explain what these festivals are, and I wouldn't have to explain what this is, it would be more efficient to witness. That's my contention on that. So Paul realizes two things about a gospel. He needs a gospel for the Greeks, and he needs one to meet the spiritual needs of the Greek world, which is very, very different than the spiritual needs of the Jewish world. Okay? But the problem is he needs a gospel that is acceptable to the apostles. He needs guys like Peter and James and John and those guys to say this gospel would be good enough. Right? So why doesn't Paul simply sit down and write a gospel by himself? He's an apostle. Why doesn't he sit down and write it? He is Jewish, but okay. Yeah. Now, was Paul an eyewitness? Sure. Sure he was. But what's different about Paul? He's an apostle out of time. Hey, Paul was not there every day walking with Christ. So does Paul know the teachings of Jesus? Absolutely. Jesus gave him that. But does he know the reminiscences? Does he know the stories firsthand? No, I don't think he does. I don't think he got a slideshow from Jesus in the wilderness. Okay, and this was the day we went to here, and this is when we went up to Capernaum. And I don't think that's what happened. Jesus teaches him the gospel. Jesus teaches him doctrine, but he doesn't have the authority to write about these daily occurrences because he didn't see those daily occurrences. Okay, so that's why Paul doesn't sit down and write a gospel. That's why we don't have a gospel of Paul. That's exactly why. And in what sense would he be dependent on Matthew's gospel? For those very things, for the everyday occurrences. You know, that's what he needs the gospel for, and the apostles in general. Paul says, I think I got none of my doctrine from the apostles. I didn't spend time with them. So how does Paul know the stuff about Jesus? I think he had the Gospel of Matthew under his arm. I think he studied the scripture. I think he knew what he had in his possession. So here's what happens. A little history back into Acts. Let's jump back in there and again, know our Bible and what happened. We know from Acts 19 that Paul had designs on going to Rome. He's coming home from his missionary journey, right? And he's going to go down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, you know, because they got to go up the hill to Jerusalem, no matter what direction you're coming from. He wants to go up to Jerusalem, and he's going to go back to Antioch. And then the next missionary journey, he wants to head to Rome. Well, does anybody remember what happens to Paul when he heads down to Jerusalem? Bad things happen. Remember, he gets back. Well, it's not bad things because it's all sovereign. It actually worked out perfectly. On the surface, it looks like bad things, but it was actually a really awesome thing. Remember, Paul comes back And James pulls them aside and says, you know what they're saying about you? They're saying you're saying throw away the temple. They're saying that you don't even respect Moses anymore. And Paul says, no, God forbid, I would never say that. You know, I'm a Jew. I absolutely respect that. And so remember, James says, well, you've got these guys with you on the boat that took a Nazarite vow. Why don't you go to the temple with them? Do the cleansing, do the vow with them, just finish it and just show everybody that everything's okay. And so Paul says, all right, I'll do that. Well, in the course of all that, he gets arrested. And they arrest him and they jump him and they take him back down to, they want to kill him first, actually. They drag him out, they're going to kill him, and then the Roman soldiers have to drag him out of there and put him in the fortress to imprison him. And remember, the guys take a vow to take Paul's life. They're going to kill him. And so they sneak Paul out in the middle of the night and get him out of town with like 400 soldiers and 75 horses or something. It's just some crazy military escort to take him out. And where does he go? He goes up to Caesarea Maritima, which is right up there on the coast. So that's Jerusalem at the bottom, Caesarea Maritima up there at the top. Now, he claims his Roman citizenship. He wants to get to Rome. He knows that's a one-way ticket to Rome. So he gets to Caesarea. And if you remember, he doesn't get out of Caesarea right away. He stays there for 2 years. Why? Because the guys there want bribes and he won't give it to them. And so he ends up stuck in prison, you know, not like lockdown dungeon sort of prison, but in his own hired house sort of prison in Caesarea. But he can have visitors come and go. And here's where the theory kind of comes together. I think during those 2 years, the man that is traveling with him during these times happens to be Dr. Luke. And I think what he does is he gets Luke and he says, now's the time we can work on this gospel to the Gentiles. And he tells Luke, go back down to Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Galilee, go all over this place, because we're in the area there, and do some research. And if there's anything we know about Luke, Luke does research. It's one of the reasons why it's my favorite gospel, because Luke is a detail guy. Luke, just read the first bit of Luke and he'll tell you the date. He'll tell you who was in charge here, who was in charge there, what year that started. He is extremely specific. And if you're going to lie to somebody and make up things, you don't put dates and people's names in it, okay? Because you can check on dates and people's names. And that's exactly what Luke does. So what do I think happened? I think Luke did research. And I think, why does Luke look a lot like Matthew? Well, because Matthew was the foundational document. And I think Luke uses Matthew's gospel not as a copy, not as a plagiarizing thing. I think they've had Luke's gospel for almost 20 years now, I think. And they've been walking around. They've got it memorized. How else would you think about it but that way? You know, I think that's how Luke thinks. But there are things in Luke's gospel that are not in Matthew's gospel. Okay? So think about Luke 1 and 2. And this is why I think this is very plausible, because what happens in Luke 1 and 2? Let's know your Bible. What's going on in Luke 1 and 2? Right. Well, think about the stories that you get in Luke 1 and 2. We've got John the Baptist's birth foretold. We've got Zechariah's dream. We've got Zechariah's prayer. We've got Mary's accounts. So how in the world does Luke know about John the Baptist's parents, about Mary, about all that stuff? It's not in Matthew's gospel, not like that. How does he know that? Well, I think it's very clear for me. Maybe it'll become clear to you. I think during the course of these interviews, I think it's not outside the realm of imagination that Luke met Mary. And Luke sat down with Mary and got that story. How else would he know Elizabeth's prayer? How, at least family members of Mary, how would he know these things? Because Matthew wasn't there. Matthew didn't see that stuff happen. He would have had to get that information from an eyewitness. And Mary makes perfect sense. My theory on Mary is that we don't know exactly when Mary dies, but we know with the Apostle John. Notice that John kind of falls off the scene early on in Acts, and we don't see John again. John doesn't start writing until much, much later. Well, somebody says, well, where was John? Peter was out moving around. Paul was out doing all this stuff. Where was John? Well, if you remember, what did Jesus tell John when he was on the cross? Behold your mother. Okay, take care of your mother. And if Jesus tells you to do something, I think you do it. Especially when you're the disciple that Jesus loved. Especially when you're that close to Christ. And so I think John took care of Mary until she died. I think that's exactly what he did during all those years. And so he could have very easily went down there and talked to them by the time all this happens. And I think that's a pretty good explanation on how we get those accounts of things early on in Luke. Okay, Luke knows his audience.
The Greeks like scientific leanings. They like names and dates and times. He definitely indulges them on that. And they have an interest in the emancipation of women. They really like this idea of women's rights. And if you notice how Luke starts, we start out with Elizabeth and Mary, and we end with the women at the tomb. So there are, women are very prominent in the Gospel of Luke. Okay? Luke completes his gospel in those 2 years prior to Paul being sent to Rome, but he doesn't publish it. Well, why doesn't he publish it? Because it's not a firsthand account. Because Luke does not have the authority to publish a gospel. He's not an apostle. He's not an eyewitness. So he does not have the authority to publish the gospel. He needs credibility for this to be published. And if he published one now for the Gentiles, the circumcision party, the Judaizers, would lose their minds. Okay? You know, what are you doing? They have to go through Mosaic law first. They go crazy. And Paul's already been dealing with that already. So we need to make sure that the church sanctions it before we send this gospel out. Notice they don't just write things willy-nilly and send them out to churches. They were inspired, and they were very careful and very dedicated on what they were trying to do. So it's now about AD 61 or 62, depending on how you date it, and Paul is due to arrive in Rome as a prisoner of Caesar, and this is the imprisonment that ends the book of Acts. This is what we would probably call Paul's first imprisonment. Okay? Some would say there was only one, but I think there was two. Careful reading will tell you that there was probably two. So Acts 28:30, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. That's in Rome. Okay? So that's 61 to 63, 62 to 64, somewhere in that area. And coincidentally, guess who happens to be in Rome during Paul's imprisonment? Now, notice the sarcasm there, because there are no coincidences with God. It was not coincidentally. It was not just by chance. But if we do a little bit of studying, I think we can come to the fact that Peter was probably in Rome during this time. Why do we think that? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he writes, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son." So you see that and you go, well, Babylon, that's nowhere close to Rome. Well, if you do a little study there, I think most scholars would tell you that Peter is writing from Rome. He is not writing from Iraq. He's writing from Rome, and he used Babylon as a descriptor of Rome. Whether that was a code word so that the Roman officials wouldn't get a hold of it, or for other reasons, but most would think that he is writing from Rome at this time. And so Peter is helping the church at Rome. So here comes Paul into Rome. He's got this gospel that needs sanctioning, and guess who's there? Peter. No better eyewitness that could verify what's going on than Peter. Okay? Notice in 1 Peter 5:13, who's with him? He says, "Marcus, my son," that's John Mark, who Paul knows very, very well. Remember, they had a little falling out back in the day. Mark is now traveling with Peter. So think about all these sovereign connections that are coming back together again. But former companion of Paul and Barnabas, he now travels with Peter, and he is Peter's secretary, his assistant, his amanuensis, if you want to get really technical with the language. Yeah, you're impressed, right? That was good. Okay. Here's Dr. Black's theory. He says that Peter was appointed to give a series of lectures on the life of Christ in Rome to members of Caesar's Praetorium. Okay, the Praetorium was the inner guard, the inner circle of Caesar. And we've got a church father I'll show you later on that supports this view. But he says that Peter was called, you know, here's this apostle. He can tell us about this Christ. He's going to give this series of lectures. And it was a custom when these men would get up to give these speeches that people would write them down. They would have shorthand writers that would write down what was said. So kind of like a court reporter, as we would see nowadays. So those guys would write things down. And so his theory is that if a guy as known as Peter would give up to give these speeches, somebody would be there to write them down. And so we had shorthand writers, and Mark would have been able to be a part of that. Okay, so Peter divides the Gospels into sections, and he reads the Matthew scroll and then moves across and reads the Luke scroll in corresponding sections. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. If you want to learn more about this, the specifics of this, get the book or borrow it from me and read it, because we don't have time to get through all this stuff. But he starts with a section of Matthew and then reads the corresponding section in Luke and then gives his commentary in between. That's Black's theory. He gave 5 different lectures, this section and this section, talked about it, came back the next day, read this section and this section, and then talked about it. And so what he's doing is he's confirming Luke's gospel as accurate, as an eyewitness to the events that are recorded therein. And now he doesn't read the 2 opening chapters of Luke. Well, why? Well, we just talked about it, because Peter didn't see all that. He doesn't need to read chapters 1 and 2, because he can't confirm what Mary said. That's Luke's recording. So Peter doesn't have any role in that. So that's why he doesn't start with that in Black's theory. And here's the chart. You can kind of see. So 3:1-5:1 of Matthew corresponds to 3:1-6:19 of Luke, and so on and so on. And there's corresponding sections in Mark in between. So there's the synoptic idea right there. Okay, I can send you that chart if you would like it as well. So Peter approves the gospel after these speeches. He puts his apostolic stamp of approval on it. Paul can publish Luke immediately for distribution in the Greek churches, in the Asian churches. They can now take it out when they go from there. So where does the Gospel of Mark fit into all this? And this is the one that will maybe be a little bit strange to you. Okay? And it might even be a little bit troublesome the way it's worded, but I want you to really think about it. Black argues that much of what is included in Mark that is absent from the other Gospels. Think about Mark. We just went through it. When you think about Mark, it doesn't flow like the other Gospels. Mark doesn't have the same sort of flow that Matthew and Luke and John do, if you've noticed that before. Mark is very much straightway. Remember, immediately does this, then immediately does that, then immediately does that. Mark seems more like this story, and this story, and this story, and this story. It's still eyewitness accounts. It just doesn't have the same flow as the other Gospels are. So we get these details like Jesus asleep on the cushion in the boat. That's pretty specific. Where he's sleeping and how he's sleeping. We get the details of the 2,000 swine drowning themselves in the lake, which is just a great story, by the way. When you see that, try to wrap your mind around seeing that happened, 2,000 pigs flying off the cliff. I often try to envision that. But Black says things like that were what Peter said in his commentary. So when Peter would read this section and this section, and Peter would stop, just like anybody else that was reminiscent, and say, well, you really should have seen when this happened. You know, you really should. And then when we were there and Jesus was up there and he was on a cushion. He was on a cushion. The storm was raging and he's sleeping on a cushion in the front of the boat. You know, intimate details like that, that only an eyewitness could tell us about. And that's what Black argues is what Mark is. It's the shorthand version of Matthew and Luke and Peter's commentary. Right now, why? And think about the length. Think about how long Matthew is and how long Luke is and then how long Mark is. It's a shorthand version of the others. Doesn't change the inspiration because it's Peter. It's an apostle. It doesn't change anything about the validity of what we've got going on. So a lot of people hear this. They hear the speeches and they know it was written down. So they come to Mark and they go, can we get a copy of that? Can we? It's kind of like the smaller gospel. Can I get a copy of that to take with me and study and share with other people? And Mark goes to Peter, according to tradition. This is church tradition. Eusebius is an early church father, and he says that when Mark came to him and said, can we publish this? Can we publish this shorthand version? That Peter exerted no pressure either to forbid it or to promote it. And so what Peter says is, yeah, do what you want with it. You know, if it can help somebody, then let's pass it out. And that's the idea. That's how we get the Gospel of Mark in Black's theory. So there's a difficult issue here. If Mark is the foundational gospel, and if you look at early church history, it is rarely quoted by the early church fathers. A lot of early church fathers do not quote the Gospel of Mark. And the first commentary on the Gospel of Mark only comes around in the 5th century. So if we subscribe to Mark in priority, that Mark came first, why is that problematic for us as a church? Because nobody in the early church talked about it. If it was the foundational document, then why did nobody talk about it? They talk about Matthew a lot. They quote from Luke a lot. They quote from John a lot. They don't quote much from Mark. So there must be a reason why that is. And if that was the document we build everything else off of, then these early church guys would have been quoting it all the time. You know, that's all they did was write. Go back and read the church fathers. They just quoted scripture and tried to fit. They were spending hundreds of years trying to figure out what all this doctrine was about. You know, what is this idea of the Trinity? And they figured that out. They're simple minds back in 100 and 200 and all that. Go back and read them and tell me how simple their minds were and how much more we're evolved right now. Just do that for me and tell me that these evolution people have a point. Okay. Clement of Alexandria, he was 150 to 215. This is what he wrote. He said, Mark, the follower of Peter, while Peter was publicly preaching the gospel at Rome in the presence of Caesar's knights and uttering many testimonies about Christ, on their asking him to let him have a record of things that had been said, wrote the gospel that is called the Gospel of Mark from the things said by Peter. Now, can you trust everything a church father says? No, you can't. They're not infallible. They're not inerrant. And some of them had some funky doctrines going on. Okay, but we've got record of church fathers saying this is how we got the Gospel of Mark. And Matthew was first. Origen, 185 to 254, he says the first written was that according to the one-time tax collector, but later apostle of Jesus Christ, Matthew, who published it for the believers from Judaism. And second, that according to Mark, composed as Peter guided. And third, that according to Luke, the gospel phrased by Paul, composed for those from the Gentiles. That seems to match up exactly to Black's theory. And then Augustine, a little bit later, 354 to 430, said, therefore, these four evangelists, well known to the whole world, are said to have been written in this order. First Matthew, then Mark, third Luke, last John. So if Mark is the foundational gospel, then why is it placed second in our Bible? You know, if when they were putting our Bible together, and granted it was all canonical and all that, but when they put the early Bible together, you know what, mostly the only rules you could have, the rules they kind of used when they're putting stuff together was either length or date. You know, with Paul's letters, you're going to get them with length. That's why Paul's letters are like they are. They're not in chronological order. Okay? And so when we get to the Gospels, it's obviously not by length, because Mark's stuck there in the middle of Matthew and Luke. So there must be a reason why Mark is second. There must be a reason why they did that. Okay? And so here's what you're probably thinking. You're telling me, you just said Luke was written second and Mark was third, so why isn't Luke second in our gospel? That's a really good question, and I'm going to answer it right now. That's why I ask you to be patient. So when we talked earlier, what was the whole thing about a gospel or a letter? It was the authority. It was the authority of who wrote it. Okay, so Mark is both second and third. It's third in composition, but it's second in authority. Why? Because Mark is not the authority behind the text. Peter is. So Matthew was written first, and we've got Mark and Luke kind of coming out at the same time. Well, Mark goes second because that's from Peter. Because Peter outranks Mark. Luke. Peter outranks Luke because Peter was an eyewitness. So that's why Mark gets slid into second place. Luke comes third. John was obviously the last one written. Okay, so that's why when they come out about the same time, we move Mark up to the second spot. So I think the evidence is strong. I got to entertain myself when I do these slideshows. Again, visit Sunday school. You'll see how I get way out of hand. But I think the evidence is strong that all three synoptic gospels appeared in the lifetime of Peter and Paul. And I think that's essential. I think that during the life of the apostles, which they died 67, 68, somewhere in there, I think we've got the three synoptic gospels done by 67 or 68. Now, it's problematic if we move it later than that, because what happens in 70? Destruction of the temple. And Luke talks about, prophetically, what Christ says, this temple is going to be destroyed. So if Luke was written after 70, then it's real easy to discount Luke. He just wrote it after the fact. So I think all these got done by the time Peter and Paul were martyred. And I think history's honored us on our side on this debate as far as the reliability of the Gospels go. And I think it's the best explanation for Mark's tendency for these unique and vivid details. I think it's the best evidence for Mark's use of Matthew's terminology. Because most of that would have been Matthew as the foundational document. The episodic character of Mark, the lack of early citation of Mark by the church fathers, and then the achronological position of Mark after Matthew but before Luke. I think this is the best theory to tell us why that stuff happened. Now, you don't have to agree with me. Okay? It is not, like I said, it is not dogmatic. I don't want to beat anybody over the head with it. And you may even sit there and think, well, I don't even think it's all that important. You know what? Maybe you're right. Maybe it's just history. But I think it is important. And like I said, I think we need to be able to defend our faith. Now, do you guys need to do as much study as this? No, you don't. You don't have time. You know, but at the same time, I think we need to have a general knowledge of how we got this book, that it didn't just fall into our laps like this. That it wasn't there weren't these guys. The early church guys were not walking around with this. Okay? It was an amazing story of inspiration and preservation and all that stuff going on. Our Bible is inspired, it's inerrant, it's preserved, it's trustworthy, and it's grounded in actual history. You know, there's never been an archaeological discovery that's contradicted the Bible account. There's never been an archaeological discovery that's contradicted the account in the Bible. And our reliability as far as New Testament documents blows everything else out of the water. We have thousands and thousands of manuscripts, and we can go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls in about 100 BC, and it matches the earliest manuscript we have in the mid-900s at 98%. So here's what we know is that with those people that say, ah, the church changed everything. It was a big agenda. They twisted everything around. Well, all that would have happened in 300, 400, 500, during those years. Well, the 100 BC document matches the 950 document. So what does that tell us? It tells us that God preserves his word like no other. And we've got original documents that just confirm that. All the secular guys will look at something from Julius Caesar that we have 6 copies of and say, that's history. And they'll look at our Bible manuscript that we have 10,000 documents of and go, ah, you can't trust it. That's essentially what we've got going on. And we have history on our side, and we need to know that. Don't hand that over to the cynics and the secular humanists and the atheists and say, you deal in facts and I'll deal in faith. We have facts, we have faith, and our faith is grounded on those facts. Right? This really happened. God really had a plan. Christ really came and died. And everything that we read in that book actually happened, believe it or not. Okay? So if you don't know why you believe what you believe, then why do you believe it? If you don't know why, then you're not doing your job as a Christian. You know, you're not searching the scriptures. You're not a very good Berean if you don't know why you believe what you believe. And we have access to more scripture than anybody in history, and we're more biblically illiterate than anybody in history. No excuse. We've got to be, if we're serving this Lord, how about we get a little bit closer to him and learn a little bit more about him. Okay. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The proof that the big word you want to take from there is approved. Be approved by God. Okay. Do what God would have you do. Work for a Savior that deserves your work ethic. Hey, that's the idea that he's trying to get across to Timothy. Show yourself approved to God because he's worthy and he's worth it. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the students and the ministry that they provided. And thank you for blessing me with them and the ability to minister to such a great group of kids. And I just thank you for them being a blessing to us tonight. And we pray that you were glorified. Thank you for your word that is perfect and inspired and beyond reproach and historically accurate. And help us to be better workmen for you. Help us to rightly divide this word of truth. Help us to study and more and pray more and know you more and get closer to you more and love each other more. And we only do that by being grounded in your word. And we just pray that you are glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.